This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
All right, well, let me have a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you for the opportunity. Father, we rejoice in the fact that you have, in fact, given us your word. You've breathed it out through men who were born along by the Holy Spirit, and then you have providentially preserved it through the ages, from generation to generation, from language to language, in such a way that we can have the confidence that what we have before us is the very word of God, produced by active thinking, involved men, but by the same token, exactly what you intended to be written down. So we rejoice over that and pray that you might just instruct us this morning as we consider some ways in which that set of ideas is under attack. So bless us, we'd ask your spirit to be our teacher in Christ's name, amen. All right, very, very quickly, first of all, on the one page, I say there, number one, there is a turning point. Listen, when the evangelical world embraced a sanitized critical methodology. All right, now I'm going to try and make this make sense without, but I have for you, as a matter of fact, I better look at it myself. I have for you a document, and it... It's in the larger set of notes, and it's actually an appendix A. But all right. So this is and it's a chart that has had. Oh, good, we got it. Thank you, bro. Huge. Here it is. So this is a chart, and it's actually, I've been able to find several iterations of it, primarily in the Southern Baptist Seminary world, that is the seminaries of the Southern Baptist Convention. But the point is that this is, variations on the doctrine of inerrancy. Now, I said yesterday morning, I think there aren't any variations. I think there's just, you either accept it or you don't. But this is the prevailing mood. And what I want you to see, and I can get lost in this, I want to be careful not to, but the author begins with absolute inerrancy, he calls it, and basically that's us. Now, there are a couple of things about that I very much reject, but the author himself, and there are names on here that I should say, now that this is in front of you twice, you've got it printed as well. This is not contraband. You can go on the internet and find this document, okay? That's where I found it. But on the other hand, what the author did is he characterized these various expressions of inerrancy, some of which do not deserve the name at all, and then he appended names. And I think this is very much a stream of consciousness thing. I don't think the author sat down and did, you know, contact everybody. This is his impression. There are places at which I know he's dead wrong. But what I want you to see is that He rejects absolute inerrancy, and this is very much, I think, the prevailing mood in academia. And he goes for what he calls critical, which is very interesting, and then he has, I didn't add anything to this, he has natural. I don't know what that means. I have no idea what I've thought about it, in what sense, but what I want you to see is he begins by saying, the first one, he says, it makes cautious, I can say that, use of critical methodologies such as form and redaction criticism. Now, there's a lot more about this I'd like to develop, and it is really horrific to me in a lot of ways. But this is what the author appends his name to this view, this variation of inerrancy. Now, I'm going to make sure everybody understands. Let's back up. Higher criticism, and what I always tell people, when you use the word critical, in the context of theological studies, insinuate the word anti-supernatural. That's what it's all about. That's all it's about. The critical mindset denies presuppositionally the supernatural. If there's a God, he stays home. He never comes down here in any way. And yet we have this Bible. And there are elements of the scriptures which obviously reflect the supernatural. Not as a claim, but it reflects, such as miracles and fulfilled prophecies. And so the whole critical enterprise, and it exploded off the continent through England and so on, came to America in the late 1800s and so on. And the whole effort was to explain the phenomenon of that book absent the supernatural. So it's all myth, it's all legend, all those books were written much later than they claim, these are imposters and so on. That's the critical methodology. That's the critical mentality. All right, you tell me, what profit is there in that for the believer? I don't think there is any. But we're talking academia here, and academia wants respect. And so, and by the way, you know the term fundamentalism. Now, it's a term that's so misused and, you know, so but fundamentalism was one of the most noble, deliberate, and intellectually robust movements in human history. Because fundamentalism at the turn of the 20th century was these great minds who gave themselves to responding to critics. So Robert Dick Wilson, who knew 26 languages, and he was after the attacks on the book of Daniel and so on. So fundamentalism was all about resisting critical thought. That's the whole enterprise. And yet, in the middle part of this 20th century, late into the 20th century, the 1970s, evangelicals begin to think, well, maybe there's something good there after all. And maybe we can strip the critical methodology of its presuppositions. In what field of thought does that work? And somehow sanitize it, clean it up, and use the methodology to our benefit. I'll just tell you, I think it was a wicked enterprise. I think there is nothing that the Bible believer can learn, or certainly must learn, from the critical method. Okay, that's Bookman's speak, all right? But I'm telling you, here it is. He says that the grand, one of the most important distinctions, and the distinction by which he actually denominates this particular variation, critical inerrancy, we're willing, and you know, if you interviewed them, and they're not here to answer for themselves, but if you interviewed them, they would say, well, we think sometimes fundamentalism was a little bit, listen, can I get away with this? Some of you are old enough to remember this, but I always like to say that the accusation about fundamentalism was, hold on here, it's not, too much fun, too much damn, not enough mental. That was kind of the standard thing. So you guys are sticking your head in a hole, you're not really dealing with, and so there was this openness. Now, I'm gonna leave it at that. I gotta keep going, but the point is that this was a huge transition, and by now it is fully in place. I'm gonna try and make that point. Does that make sense to you? So what I'm saying is that here you have this set of ideas, various expressions, and one of the most interesting things about the critical movement is that it's totally, totally futile. And every two or three generations, some young Turk comes along and looks at all the critical methodologies. Everybody's writing commentaries and books and PhDs, and somebody, you know, you have a the emperor has no clothes moment. And somebody stands up and says, you know, it's all foolishness, it's not working. Well, let's try this. And so they come up with a new supposed, and everybody hops on that, and we get source criticism, then we get form criticism, then we get redaction, then we get genre criticism. It's all an expression, I'll say again, of half God said. That's all it is. All right, now I'm going to leave it there. Let me take you back to the notes. And there are two types of critical methodology, two critical methodologies, which I want to introduce you to. Now, many of you are familiar with this. And let me say, I'm going to be very, very brief here. I wouldn't say I'm thorough on the larger notes, but I'm less brief. But the point is that I don't want so much to, I don't think it's so important that you really understand these approaches. They're flawed, and not just flawed, they're absolutely crippled, they're corrupt. But I want to think about the impact that they have on the effort to understand the Bible. When you bring this methodology with you and make it part of your study of scriptures, what the impact that it has. So the first of those is redaction criticism. Now, I mean, I can tell you kind of everything you need to know about redaction criticism with this question. What's another word for redactor?
Censor.
Pardon?
Editor. Censor.
Editor. A redactor is an editor. Now, what does an editor do? He messes with somebody else's material. Does that make sense to you? So, redaction criticism, I tell you here that a simple definition is that the Gospels are not eyewitness records. Hold on here. I got my cursor is wandering all over because I got my mouse in my pocket. But simple definition, the Gospels are not eyewitness. I'm going to spend a lot of time on this in just a minute. But are the result of many levels of copying, editing, or redacting, same word, embellishing, imagining, and developing the church's developing doctrinal ideas. So, redaction criticism, born out of rabid, deliberate, angry, if you don't mind, unbelief, and is trying to explain away the Gospels. So they say, well, probably there were some ancient traditions. So there were the idea that this man named Jesus probably walked the earth, and he probably did some good things, and maybe he was a bit of a necromancer or whatever. But there were these traditions, and then as time went by, people made up more and more things, and they added. So you have the basic tradition, that's where they start. And then they look at history, they try and find all of these ways in which, there's a man named Gary Burge, and he's writing on the Gospel of John, claims to be an inerrantist, and he finds these supposed seams, it's a big deal, aporia they call them, but he finds these seams, places in the Gospel of John where the transition seems a little bulky, doesn't seem to flow as much as he, Gary Burge, would like, and therefore he assumes that that must be a later document. So maybe he's willing to go on. Maybe the Apostle John did write the basic one, but then you've got several layers of redaction, editing. That makes sense to you? Now, in the evangelical world, because these are inerrantists, and they will acknowledge that there was a Matthew, and there was a Peter, Mark, and there was a Luke, and there was a John, perhaps, but whatever they wrote has been embellished over the And they spend all their time trying to figure out who's borrowing from whom, and I'm going to leave it at that. Does that make sense to you? Just that's the idea of redaction. It is baked into the DNA that these are not eyewitness accounts, but they are all these layers of developing tradition. And of course, what the secular world wants to insist is that Christianity as we know it, that which arises from the Gospels and the New Testament, is all the invention of what they call the church. And so as Christianity developed by over 200 years, they kind of worked through. And so was there a Jesus? Probably so. Did he claim to be God? Of course not. But that became important to the developing Christian community, and therefore the church, and they're using the word church in a way that I don't like to use it, but they're just talking about sort of the corporate community. The church invented Christianity. That's the whole idea. And they invented it, and it really didn't take full form until somewhere late in the first century, perhaps in the 200s. All right, so that's now, let me go a little further. I say there, and this is just by way of identification, 2A on your sheet. Redaction criticism's enabling, though counterfactual premise, is the priority of Mark. Now, folks, you know you're a dweeb if you can get yourself all excited about the priority of Mark, but I'm this guy, okay? And it is so very important. Why is the priority? Which of the four Gospels was written first? Well, it's either Matthew or Mark. And the idea is that of redaction criticism is, and I say there, the only argument for the priority of Mark is that it is the shortest. And therefore, certainly Matthew would not have taken, if he's not first, if he's writing after Matthew, would he erase all that stuff? You know, 92% of Mark is in either Luke or Matthew. And certainly it makes no sense that he would take anything out. So Mark must be first because it's the shortest. Now, folks, think. Did you all get a copy of the larger one? Was there enough to go around? Because we got a few more back here. Kim, you want to just? Kim will bring them to you. Good, thank you. So Mark must be the shortest because, well, do you see how you have absolutely, you know, there's a logical fallacy that is much misunderstood called begging the question. And we use that to mean just suggest we ought to ask this, but that's not what it means. To beg the question is to assume your conclusion. It's to build an argument that cannot survive, can't even exist unless your position, your argument is true. So Mark must be the shortest because the others are copying from him. I don't believe they're copying, all right? So now, here's what I say it's counterfactual because, without getting into it, there every shred of patristic evidence as to the priority of the Gospels is that Matthew is written first. And it fits so perfectly. And if you understand that God caused these Gospels to be written at very strategic points in the development of the very early Christian community, and what's going on? First, the whole Christian community for the first 20 years after Jesus is Jewish. And if you're witnessing to your Jewish neighbor, what's the question he's going to ask you? If Jesus is the Messiah, where's my kingdom? Well, Matthew is the answer. And he's written directly, entirely, to address that question. Jesus is Messiah, chapters 1 to 8, and yet you rejected him, and so the point is that every scintilla of evidence, and it's not insignificant. She may have to go make some more. Every scintilla of evidence is that Matthew wrote first. And by the way, this was not an insignificant question to the very early Christian community, because they had to know for sure. And I'd love to take you through the whole canonicity issue. It's such a delight to trace if you understand it right. And I happen to understand it right. But the fact is that they're addressing the very early church, are addressing the question. And in every reference, Matthew is first. So why, and you know, it is such a demonstration in my mind of the degree to which redaction criticism has become the coin of the realm in the evangelical world, that Markan priority, you understand what I'm saying by that? Mark is written first. Why do you say that? Because it's the shortest, it must be copied. And by the way, have you ever heard in New Testament studies of Kvela or Q? What's Q? Well, if Mark is first and Matthew is copying him, and yet there's stuff in Matthew that isn't in Mark, there must be another document from which Matthew copies. And we'll call it Q. Now, Q doesn't exist. It has never existed, but you can buy commentaries on Q. That, and it's to that degree that you look in the ESV Study Bible, I'm not picking on it most anywhere, and it just says in the most bald claim, now, Mark was the first gospel written. It was not the first gospel written. And to whatever degree you insist, and I think in a lot of cases this is done without really understanding what's at stake, but if you insist that Mark was written first, you have embraced redaction criticism. That makes sense to you? Honest to goodness. So that's kind of the state of the art, if you don't mind. So what do I say there? Yeah, all right, so I'm going to leave that alone. So I say again that 3A on your sheet, that RC, redacted criticism, defining and animating presupposition is the Gospels are work of redactors. All right, now, honest to goodness, there's more about redaction criticism, and I trace it a little more carefully in the broader notes there. But any questions, comments, reaction, I'm going to beat up on it. But anybody, do you understand? It's really kind of a one-dimensional, it's kind of a simple idea. The gospel, now, here's the real issue. And I say there that its most damning liability is that it definitionally rejects the eyewitness character of the gospel. Now, I want to spend a few minutes talking about this idea. It's so little understood. So I say there, 5a, a neglected reality is that divine intervention in history is a necessary and consistent element of God's revelation of himself as recorded in Scripture. You go to Scripture and kind of park the redaction criticism for a minute. Let's just think positively about the importance of eyewitness testimony. Because as I say on your sheet here, when God reveals himself, I'm headed somewhere. And this is a construct which was just a part of Bible college, Bible Institute, seminary. We used to always use this. We don't use it anymore. And I think it's too bad. I think it's an important construct. And the construct that's on your sheet is simply this, that in God's, I'll start this way. If we're going to know God, God has to take the initiative. Amen and amen? We're twice crippled. First of all, we're finite. Secondly, we're fallen. So we could not, would not seek God out. But God has taken the initiative, bless his name. And when he does, we call it revelation, apocalypsis, unveiling. Revelation is God making known to man of what man couldn't discover for himself. Now, in that blessed act of revelation, as recorded in Scripture, we're not sucking anything out of our thumb here, as recorded in Scripture, it always comes in two stages. Kim has more, so raise your hand if you need one. It always comes in two stages. And the first stage is what I like to call, and this is not original with me, event revelation. An event is human history. It's God breaking into history. And it's so important to understand, I should say this going in, that the faith of Scriptures, I want you to think about this, the faith of Scriptures, the Judeo-Christian faith of Scripture, is the only set of religious ideas, philosophy, that is necessarily and delightfully grounded in real history. That's hugely important. In other words, every other faith system, every philosophy and so on is a function of somebody who had great thoughts and sat in a hill with a big tummy or whatever in the world and shared his thoughts with you. But Christianity, the Bible's, the faith of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, is the only, everybody get one of those, because Kim's here, is the only religion that's grounded in real history. And that is unspeakably important because it grounds it in reality. Now, I've got quotes and so on in your notes, you can see it. But having said that, for that reason, the way God revealed himself is first of all, and by the way, there is such infinite grace and wisdom in what I'm about to tell you. Not because I'm telling you, but I'm saying that in God took such worthy of remark and celebration steps to make himself known to mankind, who wasn't interested in knowing him, by the way. And so what he would do, it was always two stages. First of all, was event revelation. That's God breaking into human history. And, waters are parted and bread falls out of heaven and walls fall down and people are raised and healed and so on. Now, that is event revelation. It's so desperately important to understand that God, he broke into human history. Ah, but you see, event revelation would not be enough because we'd get it wrong. My favorite illustration of that is John chapter 12, when God speaks aloud in human language from heaven. This is that intimate moment where the Son has prayed and the Father responds and so on. But when he spoke, remember the people around said, oh, it must have thundered. So you can have event revelation, and so event revelation is always followed by word revelation. And God raises up a spokesman. In the Old Testament, we call that spokesman a prophet. In the New Testament, we call him an apostle. And he has two responsibilities, as I have on your note. First of all, his responsibility is to record the event revelation. And so the Spirit of God enables him and superintends him and bears him along, in Peter's phrase, so that he records the event. But folks, half of your Bible is historical narrative. Genesis to Nehemiah, Matthew to Acts, it's delightful history. But the point is that the spokesman, first of all, records it, and then he interprets it. Now, I like to say in that regard, how well would we understand the event of the cross, if you don't mind, if we had Matthew? So there it is, that's a historical event, but we didn't have Romans. But think about it the other way. Could Paul possibly make the point he's trying to make about the wisdom and grace and justice of God manifested at the cross if we had Romans, but we didn't have Matthew? Now, contemplate that for a minute. What a blessed God we have, that he has broken into human history. And you have to understand that when God breaks into human history, and not just miracles, but all of the narrative, the historical narrative, is itself revelatory. It's not object lessons, it's not morality plays, it's not Aesop's fables. That is real history, and it is revelatory. You want to know who God is? Are there places where you can go and find propositional statements about who he is? Yeah, but that's not where you go first. You go to the narrative. God is putting himself on display. We have almost entirely, and I have something on that in the notes, but in the broader notes, but we've almost, I don't know, we've just gotten to the place in our culture, our evangelical culture, where we think the only way to access truth is in propositional statements. So we got to have propositional statements. Well, I'm telling you, the narrative is revelatory. But here's the point, that on one hand, how much of this do I have here? I can't remember. Yeah, I say there 3B, and this is kind of awkward, but the epistemological dilemma. So here's our problem today. We're saying that our faith is grounded in history. But here's the thing about history, and I've never had anybody disagree with me about this. Most of it happened a long time ago. Can you imagine? Can you agree on that? And the historical truth claims in which you and I have invested the eternal safekeeping of our, and which, by it would suggest you're being here, you have invested this life as well, those historical truth claims that happened a long time ago, and they include some really bizarre claims, like not the least of which is that a man died on a Roman cross and came alive 3 days later. Now, here's a legitimate question, and I want you to think about it. Why should we believe those claims? What warrant, what reasonable, rational warrant do we have? Now, I know you're going to say perhaps the Holy Spirit, but it's not as if the Holy Spirit just asked you to leap into some chasm of irrationality and incredibility and so on. There is an answer to that question. It's on your sheet. Why should we believe it? What warrant, what right do we have to believe it? And the single answer is eyewitness testimony. Now, I'm not making that up. That's the Old Testament canon in the mouth of two or three witnesses. I give you the verses. Now, to be sure, and I have this reply a lot of times, but wait a minute, that's not a historiographical canon, it's a jurisprudential canon. That's talking about the courtroom when it says in the mouth of two or three witnesses. But what in the world are you trying to do in a courtroom? One thing, you're trying to recover history. That's all you're doing. You're trying to make sure that you got history right. Did this guy who was accused and so on? So it is every bit a historiographical canon. And according to the Word of God, this is why, by the way, we have the protocol in our court system, such as it be, that a hearsay witness testimony will not be accepted in the mouth of two or three eyewitnesses shall every matter be established. Now, does that make sense to you? I think it's absolutely unassailable as a biblical reality. And let me stop on it long enough to say this, that let me be negative first. And that is, do you see why redaction criticism in my mind is such a wickedness? It definitionally, the word redaction means editor. They're not eyewitnesses. They're messing with somebody else's material. They're copying. They're remembering. And it absolutely strips the Gospels of their evidentiary value with regard to the life and resurrection of Jesus. They're worthless. Yeah, bro.
How common is this belief in kind of mainstream, if you will, evangelicalism? And if it's common, who are some names of those that subscribe to that we would know?
Listen, it is the coin of the realm. In academia, this is how. Now, on your broader sheet, I give you, I think, on the last page, and I'm not going to go there, but I give you, and I did this totally at random. There is a commentary called the New American Commentary. It's very well respected. It's very basic in logos. You get it in some of the cheaper sets, and that's why I got it. But the point is that I just picked the passage, Luke 9. And now the author there is Robert Stein. Robert Stein is a much revered senior professor at Southern Seminary, but he is a chief spokesman in defense of redaction criticism. And you look there, and number one, there are a couple of references to copying from Mark. And this is a little bit of a more subtle indication that you're doing redaction criticism, is that your whole focus is on the differences. So if Mark said this and Matthew added this, you don't spend any time looking at what Matthew said. You say, why did he add that? And that becomes the whole secret as to what Matthew is trying to say. The force of Matthew's text is not what he says, but how he is different from others. And you read that little tiny excerpt, that's what he's talking about. Which, by the way, time out. Do you realize how subjective that is?
Yeah.
Who in the world knows why he added something else? In the first place, he didn't add it. Matthew came first. But in the second place, if you allow that for sake of discussion, it becomes totally, totally subjective. Totally. So, and the other thing is, if you see the word criteria, because you see, secular redaction criticism started out by saying, all right, how can we decide how ancient this is? Whatever, you got a little pericope, you got a little passage. How can we decide how ancient this is? And they came up and they argue about which are the criteria which would indicate, and I already spent this time, but hold on. All right, here's where I am. And he says, the present account consists of three distinct parts, Peter, confession, Jesus. And then he says, in favor of the historicity of the confession. This is a very evangelical, inerrantist commentary. And he's deliberating the question as to whether or not this is really part of what Luke wrote. And he's appealing to, I actually typed in the red there, the various criteria to which he... So you see the word criterion. Folks, when you sit down to read the scriptures, do you start by asking yourself, I got to make sure this was really part of the Bible, you know. And it's totally, totally the if you don't mind, the sort of mutant remembrance of secular. But in short answer to your question, I don't do brief, but it's the coin of the realm. Now, there are those who don't. Dan Davey, Stephen's brother, and a dear friend of mine, Chris Miller, who's on campus here somewhere, I believe, are producing a set of commentaries that are well done, well, but they're none of this mentality. But interestingly enough, they are they're representing them as lay level commentaries. Because they're not doing, that's not because they'll acquiesce to that notion, but they know that this is not going to be accepted at an academic level because they're not doing redaction criticism. All right, yeah, bro.
And this is part of the reason I really wanted to come. I appreciate this. And I want to say, I'm not a scholar and I'm tracking completely with you. So I'm coming
right
from
Amen.
That. But the idea on the eyewitness account, which I see and I think is wonderful. I'm coming from Atlanta, and there's kind of a popularized version coming out of Atlanta, or at least a popularized person that's emphasizing, and I'm concerned that it's undercutting the inerrancy in that it's such a focus on, the idea is, today everybody, nobody accepts what the Bible says. If you say the Bible says, then don't say that. So what we need to do is say, the brother of Jesus said this, and if the brother,
I know exactly what you're talking about. I'm going to repeat that real quickly. That brother is concerned because he's familiar, even out of his own area, with an apologetic approach, right?
Yes, yes, sir. Yes,
that are
sir.
Saying, well, nobody's going to accept the synoptic, the Gospels, and it's called the minimal facts argument. It is largely Lacona and Frank William Blaine Craig and Frank Turek have bought into it. Frankly, Gary Habermas has bought into this. Now,
Andy Stanley,
yeah, very much popularizing. But the point is that the secular redaction critics rejected the historicity of the Gospels, you know, philosophically, they maintain. The evangelical come along and they say, well, in the interest of reaching the skeptic, if you just read them the account of the Gospels, they're not going to go for that. So they've developed a quasi-logical argument, and I'm going to introduce you to a lady who just knocks the pins off from under this, but and I think it's horrific, and they are for apologetic reasons. I got to tell you quickly. There's a YouTube panel discussion out of the old T4G, and it's on inerrancy. It's good. It's the usual suspects. But at one point in the discussion, Al Mohler makes this point. He says, you know, historically, heresy has always preceded orthodoxy. Now, what he means by that is it's by reason of some attack, Arius comes along and denies, and so we kind of ransack the scriptures. So heresy has preceded, let's say, well-framed orthodoxy, creedal. Okay, I'll give you that. And then Peter Williams later says this, and this was profound. He says, I'll acknowledge that heresy usually precedes orthodoxy, but I'll also insist that apologetics usually precedes heresy. And that's exactly what happens. Be so careful. Apologetics becomes an exercise in rescuing the Bible from itself. And folks, there is nothing more powerful than the eyewitness testimony of the Gospels. And to surrender that as inefficacious in building a case for the resurrection, which is what is explicitly done. And it's all over the place. I mean, you go to the apologetic websites, they're all embracing this wholeheartedly. It's just disturbing. All right, so let me back up. That's a hugely important point. Now, with regard to, I gotta be done with this, with regard to this point that history happened a long time ago, these truth claims, these historical truth claims, rather bizarre claims happened a long time ago, what right do we have to, I mean, honestly, the word in logic is warrant. What legitimate warrant do we have to believe those? And we'll obviously rejoice over the ministry of the Spirit of God and work in our minds and so on, but it is so important to understand that we have you trace the four Gospels, Matthew, and then I would say Mark, Luke, kind of are produced together, and then John. And at every strategic stage in the development of early Christianity, God causes a gospel to be written to it. And when you put them all four together, they produce such a wonderful tapestry of the life of Christ. It's just soul-stirring to think about what God has done in producing. But in every case, they are eyewitness. I think that all of the history in the Bible is eyewitness testimony. Either eyewitness, I can walk you through it, or somebody who had eyewitness accounts. Moses was writing ancient history when he wrote the book Genesis, but he had at least 11 books called the Toledot, and they were written by eyewitnesses. Because only eyewitness testimony is valid reason for believing ancient records. That makes sense to you? One other thing in that regard. And that is the word witnesses. Because you trace this on your own. I give you some of it in the bigger notes, but we see the word witness. You shall be witnesses to me. And we think of it, and there's nothing wrong with this, I don't think what it means, as just bearing the truth. So you're sharing the gospel, you're giving the gospel to people, you're being a witness. That's not what the word means all throughout gospel, and especially Acts, when again and again and again they claim to be witnesses of the resurrection. What does that mean? Oh, I'd love to spend time with Acts 1 and so on. But it means they are I like to say this, they are eyewitness, courtroom worthy, deposition proof, testifiers to what they have seen. And you know, one of the most important dynamics in establishing the veracity of a historical document is that it was subject to falsification. And the idea, the reality, that the four gospels, see, this is why it's so important. The critics want to late date the book because nobody's around to check, so you can tell these goofy stories and get away with it. But what about if the gospel, I think the book of Matthew was written by about 44, within about a decade of Jesus' ascension. And here's the point, it was circulated among the, in a place and at a time where it was entirely liable to falsification. And if those stories are not true, there are thousands of people. Why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared above 500? Most of whom are still alive. Go check, for heaven's sakes. That's what he's saying. And not only were they liable to falsification, but it was at a time and in a place where there was a whole community of unbelieving Jews who were desperate to falsify it and would pick away at every single historical claim. And we have a lot of literature from that Jewish community, and it's called the Talmud. Now, it's later, I understand, but nonetheless, it reflects the first century, and never once does the Jewish literature, the Jewish rabbinical literature, which is anti-Christian, the whole enterprise of the Talmud, of the rabbinical literature, is to resist Christianity. Never once do they challenge one single historical data point in the Gospels. Now, folks, we have this, and so I got to leave it at that. That's why redaction criticism, I'm going to say it again, it's the universal, almost the coin of the realm, and it is definitionally rejects eyewitness testimony. And you surrender the most basic reason that the Gospels deserve to be believed. All right, what in the world? I'm in trouble, aren't I? Half past, right? Is that what that says? Can't see that back there. Let me go to a second one. Now, and I tell my classes sometimes, I don't know if this is, do you like Monty Python? Anybody else want Monty Python? Now for something completely different. Well, not entirely different, but a very different genre. And can I get away with that? But and this is rampant. This is everywhere. Now I've got to be very brief. I say a simple definition is that a parallel is, and by the way, there are a number of really important terms and ideas, terms, actually phrases, which have been very much a part of the conversation in the fundamentalist Bible-believing world that have been totally hijacked. One of them is progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is the fact that God just stair-stepped, that God revealed himself in stages. You know what it means today? The way it's used, and it's very deceptive, I think it's very deliberately equivocating. It means that a text can progress in its meaning. So it said one thing back here, now it means something different. And when you see the phrase progressive revelation, be very careful. That's not what that's a man-made idea, but here's the same thing, genre. We all acknowledge that part of the hermeneutical effort is to define a genre. And when we mean genre, we mean there's poetry and there's wisdom literature. Well, that's pretty much, and there's epistolary literature and there's historical literature. And you don't read poetry the same way you read prophecy, for instance. But that has been corrupted. And again, they equivocate. I've seen them again and again. They know that your ear is used to, okay, it must be okay. It's genre criticism. You're talking genre. They're not talking that. What they are saying is that there is some ancient genre, some literary form which was current in the Bible period when the book was written, and the biblical author is using that literary forms. Does that make sense to you? There is a, now they make it up, and I say there that the curious history of genre criticism, I gotta say, in the 1970s and 80s, in the early 80s, a man by the name of Robert Gundry, teaches at Westmont, still there, in California, and he wrote a book. It was a commentary on Matthew. And he argued that Matthew had embraced a Jewish teaching form called Midrash. Now, you never heard of Midrash, I always say, but the fact is that Midrash, and he's got it wrong, but Midrash, he insisted, was a teaching form, genre, that was not required to be factual. So that in making your case, you could make things up, you could move things about, you could put words in the mouth of the teacher you're talking about that he never said, and that was okay, because in Midrash scholarship, that's what's expected. Your audience knows you're going to do that. You're expected to do that. Now, therefore, and here was, this is what got Robert Gundry in trouble, to be honest with you, but he insisted, for instance, that the whole wise men slaughter the innocents, Jesus' flight to Egypt as an infant, never happened. And he said what happened was that Matthew was aware of the shepherd incident, but Matthew thought, well, not only should peasant Jewish shepherds acknowledge the birth of the child, but rich, powerful kingmakers, Gentiles should. So he invented the whole story. It never happened. And because he's using Midrash, because Matthew was using Midrash. And again, if you were to, as he was often confronted, if you were to say to Robert Gundry, well, no, you claim to be an inerrantist, absolutely. Well, then you're saying that the whole wise man incident never happened. That's true. And certainly Matthew wrote it as if it happened. He didn't give us any clue there that he was making this up, yeah. Well, then how can you say it's true? And he would say, do you believe that Gentile wealthy kingmakers should worship the king? Yeah, then it's true. If it accomplishes what he wants it to do, it's true. Now, that's called the intentional view of truth. You and I believe what's called the correspondence view of truth. And what that means is that it is true if it corresponds to reality as God knows it. Yeah, Danny?
Is that where you'll see sometimes, I've seen doctrinal statements or things where they'll claim infallibility, but they won't claim inerrancy?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's so much going on with weasel wording with the word inerrancy. So Danny says, is it that today they'll say it's infallible or authoritative or not authoritative, but reliable. But reliable in a broad story, but yeah, exactly. And it's inerrant when understood according to the intentions of the author. That's the big one. They love that. All right, now here's a curious thing. Gundry is working with Matthew. I like to say he has a Midrash witching rod. You know, so he goes to Matthew, walks around. Ooh, there's Midrash. We can't see it. You didn't see that. That's Midrash right there. You didn't see it. All right, now, 40 years later, Michael Lacona, and everybody is accepting this today. Michael Lacona writes a book, Why There Are Differences in the Gospels, and he argues that Matthew, same author, same book, same text, Matthew was using a Roman first century genre called bios or biography. And he spends a lot of time going back to the lives of the Caesars and Plutarch and so on and showing that. And now, here's the thing. He's got a bios witching rod. And he's walking around on the same document. Wait a minute. It was a Jewish Midrash. You know, now it's Roman bios. And yet the whole evangelical world bows the knee to that. And so the idea is that you can't see it. Now, let me ask you this. What do you suppose Midrash, as they conceive of, by the way, when he wrote that, a lot of people in the Jewish unbelieving community said, you're making that, that's not Midrash at all. But what do you suppose the Gundry's Midrash has in common strategically with Lacona's Bios? In both cases, it was a genre that didn't expect veracity, factuality. You could make things up. And this becomes the grand, right now as we sit here, the grand rationale for insisting, and by the way, they still claim to be inerrantists. Well, how can you say that? Because you can't hold those people liable to the standards of truthfulness that you and I think of. They were writing out of a genre that fully expected. And this has just run wild. Just run wild. Now, does that make sense to you? So, I'm saying redaction criticism, and it really is, it's still the coin of the realm in academic studies, but it definitionally rejects the idea of eyewitness testimony. That's absolutely fatal to the integrity of the Gospels. On the other hand, genre criticism, it insists that the Bible can be, that it enables the scholar to insist he is in an inerrantist, but his inerrancy has room for errors, explicitly. We're not kind of, you know, deducing it or inferring this, or they make a big deal of it. Yes, there are errors of various sorts. And let me tell you something. Oh, I want to introduce you to a girl, but you see, I'm an inerrantist. And so when I come to what seems to be a contradiction, you know, an anomaly with regard to extra-biblical claims, I know it's not, and so I stay at it. And this is, there's a guy, I can't help but tell you this, this is just very recent, a guy named Roger Young. Spend a little time with him, R-O-D-G-E-R, Young. And he's a marvelous, marvelous chronologist. And he wrote a paper not too long ago, I can get you that paper if you wish, where he talks about how he has cracked the code of the regnal data of Samuel and Kings. And he's done it perfectly. Now, it was a mystery, you know, all of these regnal data that such came to a throne when he was X number of years old and this number of the year. And he identifies 126 specific chronological data that involves synchronisms and synchronisms with Assyrian history and so on. And it's been, and not that many years ago, in the 50s, a man named Edwin Thiele kind of broke the code in a book called The Mysterious Number of the Hebrew Kings. And Roger Young fine-tunes the work of Edwin Thiele. And before Thiele, it was despair. And of course, the critics said it's all made up because you can't make those fit. And Bible believers said, yeah, I think you can, but we don't know how. And then Thiele came along and gave us some really remarkable insights. And then Roger Young has worked for years on every single little piece of data and stayed with it. And he insists, and he has submitted it to falsification at every level. He has Assyrian chronologists redoing their chronology on the basis of his work, which is entirely the function of the data in the scripture. But he goes on and on for about three pages in this article saying, this is a function of my commitment to inerrancy. I knew it had to be so. And what happens is, if you don't believe in inerrancy, then maybe there are two or three places where you think the gospel, well, guess what? Your student's going to come along, he's going to time 10 times that, and then the student's coming along. You're not going to work at it. As soon as you come to the first thing, you look, it's just one of those errors. It's such a important, all right. With all that, folks, let me introduce you to a woman named Lydia McGrew. And I should have left myself more time for this, but Lydia McGrew, I cannot say how much I regard this woman. And she is a small of stature, but staggeringly large of soul. And I think, as best I know, and I'm not the kind of scholar that could tell you entirely, but as best I know, she is the only meaningful voice being raised substantively against these claims. And she deserves to be honored. I didn't leave myself enough time. Lydia McGrew, you can find her website. I give it to you. I recommend two books that she wrote. There's another one, her latest book is called Testimonies to Truth. And it really was written for young people in defense of the scriptures. And it really is a fine little book. It's got study sheets and all sorts of really, really well crafted. And I got to tell you, I have said for years, since I have opportunity to get to Israel, that one area in which nobody challenges the history of the Bible, nobody, is geography. And it's really stunning. Names hundreds and hundreds of places. They're recoverable. They're right where they... And the idea that book was written in 400 BC and people were making this up from hundreds of miles away, you couldn't possibly know the kind of geographical... And Lydia makes this point. I really cherish this woman. But she makes this point that those are casual details. In other words, if you are writing, pretending to have lived a long time ago, you leave those details out. They're checkable. And there are all these what she calls casual details in the text, which are oh, listen, she is such. Now, I got to tell you two things. Her whole approach, I haven't got time to develop her approach. Get close to her. Listen, she's about this big. I think she shopped for clothes in the doll department. I was staggered. She lived in Grand Rapids and Kalamazoo. Her husband is the head of the chair of the philosophy department at Western Kentucky University, Kentucky, Michigan. But so I was up there and I found out she lived close by, and I went. She's suffered awfully from a COVID shot. It's horrible, but she's getting better. But she just is so noble, and she goes after these guys. And she has a YouTube channel, and but she's got like 400 or 500 people watching her. And but she just stays at it, and is, I can't tell you how much I appreciate her, but she, I have to tell you this. By the way, her father-in-law, Tim McGrew's dad, lived his whole life, I think, his whole ministry at Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit of sacred memory. But and she told me once she knows all the Awana verses and the King James and so on. So that was her background. She is no longer an inerrantist. Now I'm comfortable with this. I think she's wrong. I understand. She has 4 videos on why I'm not an inerrantist. I've had her in my class. I've zoomed her in 2 or 3 times. But one time we got into a pretty good discussion about why she has abandoned inerrancy. I'm not going to get into it. I don't have time. I think she's wrong. As a matter of fact, I am on a campaign, and maybe you can help with this, because I want one of our students to commit himself or herself to schooling her. So see, the point is that you've got Michael Lacona all making all these seemingly erudite, horribly esoteric arguments out of the Latin of Plutarch. What am I going to do with that? Believe me, she has ransacked all of those sources in Latin. She understands the business of rhetorics and how to make an argument, and she just picks them apart, and they don't think much of her. But my point is, I'd love to see somebody, and I've told her, because here's what she said with this. I'm done. She says, I would sacrifice my credibility in the academic community if I were to approach the scriptures presuppositionally, with a presuppositional dogmatic, as it's called, a priori commitment to inerrancy. Now, there is so much at stake here, but I've told her, I said, I don't believe that's true. Now, would you sacrifice your creds? You kidding me? They hate you anyway for what you're taking. Who needs those creds, for heaven's sake? But on the other hand, I think she would be much advantaged. And so I'd like to see if she indeed bowed the knee to the Bible's claims concerning itself. That's how you approach the Bible. If any man wills to do, then he will know. So and there's one young man who's kind of, you know, stuck his toe in the water. He could do it too. He's sharp, but one of our students. But I would love to see somebody develop the kind of expertise that could make the arguments that she is making and pursue. This isn't the last stage. There's gonna be another one tomorrow. And it takes remarkable expertise in order to substantively check his work, to go back and check his work. And that's what she does. She demonstrates that Lacona is absolutely cooking the books, that he is selectively citing and that he is misrepresenting his sources and so on. She devastates. That's in the book, The Mirror of the Mask. And then she defends the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in the evangelical world is stunningly disregarded. In the evangelical inerrantist world, the word they use is paraphrastic or parabolic. Those stories never happened, but they are the kind of thing that might have happened, and John knew that, and so he made these stories up. And it's ubiquitous. And I say ubiquitous. It's all over the place, I'll tell you that. All right, I got to be done. So here's your marching orders. Get sufficiently familiar with critical methodologies that when they invade the evangelical world, you can sniff them out. Develop that set of antennas and then understand what they are doing to the character of Scripture. Amen and amen? Okay, thank you very much. There is a QR there that I mentioned to you before, and I'll stick a couple of those things that I mentioned, those articles and so on, into that same Dropbox so you have access to it. All right, be gone. Wherever you were going to go next, go back and forth.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.